started in Matthew chapter 21 with the triumphal entry. And we're going to finish up a little bit of Matthew chapter 27 tonight. And then we're going to move on to Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28. So several people have asked me, and I wanted to go ahead and put this slide up. Several people have asked me what sources I've been using for this class. Because I've been saying some strange things, I guess. But I did want to put this up. Most of these, or three of these, came out of the church library. The top one, the Truth for Today commentary series, it's actually a commentary series that's still being written. It's coming out of, there's some professors at Harding University that are involved with that. Specifically, Eddie Clower is the one who's, I guess, the editor of that right now. And there's some other people involved from other universities and the Brotherhood as well. I would highly recommend that series. I know Rod used those a lot for his class on Romans, the Romans commentary, and he thought a lot of it as well. So I would encourage you to check those out. And we do have, I think we've got just about all of them that have been produced up to this point in the church library. Another one of the books we got a lot of the timing stuff and a lot of the cultural stuff out of was a book called Prelude to Glory by a fellow named Wayne Leeper. He's out of Texas, has some ties to Abilene University. And that was a really interesting read, too. He really digs down in detail on some of the chronology and trying to line up some of the different things that happen with the Passover feast. Also used a book, a commentary by a fellow named Leo Boyles. So he's kind of an older guy, older commentary, but still some good stuff there. And I used a couple denominational sources. One, the Exposition on the Entire Bible by John Gill. I think I use that one because it comes up on my phone. It's easy to go through that way. And also there's a video series that Focus on the Family put out by a fellow named Ray Vanderland called That the World May Know. Again, he's a denominational author as well. But there was some good cultural things in that video series as well that I pulled from. And of course I got some information from the internet, but with that, as always, you know, buyer beware. There's a lot of information out there, and a lot of it is good and helps you understand more things, but there's also a lot of suspect information out there. And so hopefully, as we've gone through this class, there have been a lot of things I've pulled in here that were possible and that are possible, but it's also very possible that they're not true. And I've tried to be as clear about those things as possible when it's people's opinions and we think this might have happened and these are ways that they could have happened. And that certainly is different than when we're in the Bible. A fellow named Charles Spurgeon, he was a preacher, I believe he was an Anabaptist in England back in the 18th century, said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. And I truly hope we have done that this quarter. So last week, we see that the Jews chose Barabbas. Pilate asked them to choose who they would want to keep. The Jews choose to keep Barabbas from his execution. And instead, Jesus is handed over. He is scourged, and we talked a little bit about how brutal that was, and also the crucifixion. Last week, we also talked about Jesus being crucified and the significance in the timing of the crucifixion, that the very specific things that were happening at the exact time, the exact hour that Christ was being crucified, that it turns dark, and again, that he dies. And there were very specific things that were happening in the temple at that time relative to the Passover feast and the sacrifices relating to that. It really truly goes back to show us Jesus truly is the Passover lamb for us at this point. We also see Jesus' death that creation itself, in a way, reacts to Jesus' death, right? We see these earthquakes that happen. The tombs open up and the dead come out. It's what the Gospel of Matthew records. And at this point, we ended up where Jesus was dead on the cross. And so let's pick up there where we left off. At Matthew chapter 27, we'll read verses 57 through 66 if you want to follow along with me. So Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, we'll read through the end of the chapter. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So we see Joseph of Arimathea comes and requests the body of Jesus. We read in the Gospel of Mark that he is actually a member of the council. Isn't it interesting at this point, and he's also a secret follower of Jesus, we learn. It's interesting that the secret follower of Jesus has publicly come forward to take his body. Where are his public followers at? They're hiding in secret. And so it's this interesting moment for Joseph of Arimathea, and it really is a challenge to us in a way. You know, how are we going to respond when the world is turning against Jesus? Joseph comes out at that moment and really shines, while the disciples, they've really retreated at that point. So tombs at this time, they're also, if you're a rich person, you're going to have a tomb maybe for just you and your wife, or maybe you and your immediate family. But for most people, they're going to have these tombs that are going to be shared by many people. What the archaeologists tell us is that they had the bones in there, and they would basically put you in the tomb, and they would allow you to decompose. And once you had rotted away all your flesh, they would come back in, and perhaps you've heard of these things called ossuaries. An ossuary is just a box. In that box, they take and they cram all your bones, and they put your bones in that box, because the bones were important, they were of significance to the Jews. And so that's what the poor man's tombs would have been. They would have been just rotting bodies waiting to be put into ossuaries. Interesting, every few years it seems like they find an ossuary that somehow either purports to be someone in the Bible or something like that. I think a few years ago someone thought they found one from John. Or no, it was James. I guess it was about the year 2002. They found one. They thought it was James, the brother of Jesus. But it's unusual that he's going to be in this tomb all by himself. And so he rolls a large stone in front of the tomb. So why would they roll a stone in front of the tomb? Why would they do that? To keep animals out? To keep animals out? Absolutely. You know, a wild dog could come by and there's going to be no bones left. Yes, ma'am. Ossuary is O-S-S-U-A-R-Y. I'm pretty sure. Yes, ma'am. So I think absolutely it's to keep animals out. And certainly in front of the rich people's tombs, maybe they would have been buried with jewelry on or something like that. Certainly we see that in the Egyptian culture, is that the rich people had lots of stuff with them. And tomb raiders basically come in, and they steal the gold that was with buried with the dead. And there may have been some of that in the Jewish culture, not anything to the extent we would have seen in the Egyptian culture, though. But in this instance, it's going to actually provide something for the Pharisees and the chief priests, as they want to make sure Jesus stays in there. They want to make sure Jesus' disciples don't try to pull a fast one, right, and go steal his body and go tell everybody this horrible lie that Jesus has risen when his bones are sitting, you know, in a field somewhere. They've taken, drugged the body out. They want to make sure that doesn't happen. So, I said this statement at the end of last week, that the resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing that's happened ever. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, maybe that's not quite true. Maybe creation ranks up there with it. But definitely since we've left the garden, I think we can unequivocally say the resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing that has happened to any of us. So without Jesus, we have no way to reconcile to God. So Laddie, would you read John 14:6 for us? And so, you know, with all due respect and compassion to others in the world who believe there are other paths to God, Jesus is very clear that there is no other way to the Father except through him. There's no parsing that statement any other way. He's the only way. He is the only way. But Scripture is also clear that without the resurrection of Jesus, following Jesus is worse than a waste of time. It's destructive. So Ken, would you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 15:14-19. I want us to listen to what Paul says it's like to follow Jesus if he wasn't raised from the dead. Go ahead and read verse 24 too, so we get the good news. So Paul gives us a laundry list of things to think about here. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And apparently there's people in Corinth trying to tell them that. These things are true. Our faith is vain. We're liars about God. We're false witnesses about God. That if we're doing what we're asked to, we're telling other people about Jesus, then we're liars. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins, because without Jesus, we would still need to be under the old sacrificial system. We are in our sins at that point. And also, anybody who died having believed in Christ is lost. That's what it means. And then he finishes that up by saying, we would be the most pitiful creatures in the world. We're to be pitied more than all men. As we were reading that, Ken, I was thinking about, I believe it's Solomon in Ecclesiastes that said, if a man can't have a good burial and can't enjoy the fruits of his labor, he's worse off than a stillborn child. And I kind of think that maybe applies here, that we'd be better off not even living if we're going to follow Jesus, and the resurrection thing is a lie. That's how important this is. Nothing else matters about Jesus if this isn't true. He may have been a great teacher. He may have been a great moral leader, but none of that matters if he doesn't come back from the dead. I think that's what Paul is telling us here. So let's move on to Matthew chapter 28. And let's read verses 1 through 10 here. And we're going to see the disciples discovering about his resurrection here. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back, and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so we see the same women coming back that were there the night before. And I think it's important for Matthew telling the story that it's the same women. It's Mary Magdalene and also Mary. This is going to be, we'll see in Luke, this is actually Mary, the mother of James and John. Not his mother and not Mary and Martha, Mary. But these were the same women who were there the night before watching Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus into the tomb. So they were witnesses to the stone being rolled there while the body was in there. These two women, more than anybody else, knew Jesus was in that tomb 3 days ago. And here again we see there's an earthquake and the stone is rolled back. So why is the stone rolled back? What's that? So they can see inside. You know, I think before I was studying this quarter, I've always thought the stone rolled back so Jesus could walk out. I don't think that's necessarily true. I think the stone was rolled back so that they could go in, so that it would be evident to the world. So again, we see here, God's providence is working to demonstrate to us who Jesus is. Again and again, we've talked about that through this quarter, is that Jesus is doing these things so that we would know who he was. And here again, God has done something so that we will see again and we'll know. And it's interesting here that the Roman guards pass out from fear too, isn't it? Yes, sir, Paul.
Something about
It wasn't something that a man could have done. Yeah. Of course, that maybe that would help to explain why they were so afraid there. But the women aren't supposed to be afraid, right? Jesus has risen just as he said he would. Why do you think they're so surprised this has happened? The Pharisees and the chief priest put a guard there because they knew he said he was going to do it. Why are the apostles and why are these women who have been with him for so long, why are they surprised? What's that? They don't believe him? They certainly didn't understand if they did believe. You know, it's one of those things that maybe the people that we're closest to, we discount what they say sometimes, perhaps. You know, our family members. Maybe it's something like that. But I do think it's interesting that they still don't get it, right? They come back to the tomb, they still don't get it that he said he was going to be back. They don't seem to be coming to check to make sure. He's probably risen, let's go look. They come back to help finish preparing his body. So I do believe that is interesting. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Oh. That's one of those interesting questions.
I've wondered that a lot of times because it sounds like it's temple guards. And then later on when we're going to be reading in 11, you know, these verses, they come back, the guard came back, they didn't go back to Pilate, they went back to the chief priests and Pharisees.
So there's, what I've read, there's two schools of thought on that, is that they are Roman guards and they were assigned to the temple. And so, you know, you have a detachment that I've given you, use them. The other side is that they are the temple guards. And the problem ends up being that they come back to the chief priest, but then the chief priests say if the message gets back to the governor, if it gets back to Pilate, then we'll cover for you. So why would they need to cover for their own temple guard? Maybe they would have. I think that's the reason why we usually assume they're Roman, is because that they offer to cover for them with Pilate if it gets discovered. I don't know, has anybody else ever studied that and seen anything different? It is an interesting thing. The other thing that people question about that is, would the Romans really have given the Jews any charge of Roman soldiers? And so there is some discrepancy there. Because as a Roman soldier, you wouldn't have been wanting to report to the chief priest. That would not have been the detail you would have wanted. Mr. Barco. Yeah, certainly all. In a way, that same attitude is what causes Jesus to be crucified, right? Is because Pilate says, well, I don't want you guys to riot, so okay, crucify him. And, you know, in some ways, history would bear that out, that Pilate, if he was afraid of that, his fears were justified, because less than 3 years from now, or rather 36 AD, is when he's removed from office, specifically because a rebellion gets out of hand, that he kind of made people mad and had them instigate. So, sure. That is an interesting question, though, Carol. I appreciate you asking that. So whose power raised Jesus? This is an interesting question. So Jason has three different books he's going to read for us here, but I think this is an interesting question as to whose power raised Jesus.
When God raised up, heaven loosed the chains of death, because it was not possible
whose power raised Jesus? God's power. I remember I was sitting in a class several years ago. You might remember this, Abby. I got teed up about it after we left. Someone said that Jesus raised himself by his own power in class. Like, what a ridiculous thing to say. I've never heard anything like that. And I had that opinion until about two nights ago when I said, I'm going to ask that question of the Bible and let's see what the Bible says. And sure enough, the Bible tells us, John, Jesus has a hand in raising himself. And we also see that the Spirit of God has a hand in raising Jesus. And we also see that God has a hand in raising Jesus. So it's interesting here. I remember in the class, Into the Deep with Nathan, when we were talking about creation, he challenged me with something that he said about how the Spirit was involved in creation. I'd never thought of that before. And he cautioned me to not split up, you know, one part of God from another part of God from doing something unless we're explicitly told that in the Bible. So I think it's interesting here that what we see is that God is involved. All parts of God, all aspects of God are involved in this. This is such an important event. God the Father is there. God the Son is there. God the Spirit is there. Everybody gets in on the act here, if you will. Every aspect of God is in on the power that's raising Jesus. And also we see here at the end, Jesus is going to be revealed to his disciples. And they worship at his feet. They're very glad to see him. And there's some that have some doubt here, right? Some are going to have some doubt. But he's going to continue to show themselves, or show himself to them, to try to alleviate that doubt. Let's go on and read verses 11 through 15. And we talked about this a little bit already, but I want to bring out a couple points here as well. So, beginning in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So we see they pay off again, right? They're paying off. They're giving men money to lie. Interesting, these men have taken money and given it to Judas, and they wouldn't take it back, showing their hypocrisy there. And they're using money again to hide the reality that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, not because his disciples came and stole the body. Something else entirely has happened. And so we see that from the days that Jesus was here, people have been trying to silence his message, sometimes out of dishonesty. Why are we surprised when this happens to us today? Why do we act like it's something new, that Christians are persecuted? Let's think about that. Who had John 15, 18 through 20? Drew that for us, Cody. If the world's okay with us, we're probably not doing it right, is what it looks like. If we're being persecuted for Jesus' name, we're doing something right. And so, I don't remember who it was the other day that said that the Christians in China are praying for us, can't remember, praying for us to experience persecution. I think that's an interesting thing to think about. That maybe we should experience persecution. As Americans, I think that hurts our feelings, right? Like, how dare they? It's my right to do this. It's my right to be treated this way. But as Christians, we ought to expect. What are we told to do when we're persecuted for the name of Jesus? No, I thought we were supposed to pout and go protest. No, we're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to rejoice. And that's a hard thing for us to swallow, isn't it? That's a hard thing for me to swallow. It really is. I think that's part culture, but I think it's just part human nature, is that we don't like people to tell us what to do. We understand our rights. We're proud that we have rights. Well, we got to remember, it's been this way since the beginning. Our Lord told us it was going to be this way. If it was anything different, he would be a liar, and he wouldn't be who we think he is. Mr. Barker. Certainly, if you couldn't hear Floyd, he said, you know, we should suffer for doing good. If we suffer for doing evil, we get what we deserve. But hopefully, when we suffer for doing good, God's going to be the one who repays us. Derek. Yeah, we'll tolerate people picking on us for our sports teams, won't we? You had a lot of that this year, didn't you, Ken? I'm sorry. Maybe it'll be better next year. But yeah, we're surprised when people don't just accept the fact that we want to tell them about Jesus. The elders and the chief priests here are such an interesting group to look at. They had a front row seat to Jesus for years, right? They've seen miracles. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him raise the dead, right? John tells us in chapter 12, what were they going to try to do to Lazarus? They were going to try to kill Lazarus because he was evidence that Jesus had raised him from the dead. And we see there at the crucifixion, we know they're there. Scripture tells us they're there. They see the darkness. They see the earthquakes. And they know for a fact that his disciples didn't take that body out of the tomb. They know that. And they still reject Jesus. They still reject him. After all that, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus goes through and he calls out three cities. He calls out Chorazin, and he calls out Bethsaida, and he calls out Capernaum. And that's where he did a lot of his miracles. And he says, woe to you if the miracles that had been done in you, if what had been done in your cities had been done, and he names Tyre and Sidon, and he names Sodom, they would have repented. And I think of the chief priest here as well here, because they've seen all this. They have firsthand intimate knowledge of some of the things Jesus has done. They're working to subvert that. It's always been interesting, I think, as a question, is why didn't Jesus go back to the temple? Why didn't he march out of that tomb, go back, stand in the middle of the temple and say, see, I told you so. Why don't you think he did that? Bill? They'd already had somebody resurrected from the dead. We see that these people who have these hard hearts, who they're so attached to their current religious system, that they're not willing, even in the face of overwhelming evidence that they personally know about and they've witnessed themselves. I think it's a great allusion to Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus, because I think it's that very same thing. You know, we even see this today, right? We see people, you ever heard of the swoon theory? The swoon theory is that Jesus on the cross, he just kind of passed out for a little while. And the Romans didn't realize that he wasn't dead, right? These experts in death and crucifixion. And they took him, they threw him in the tomb. Jesus walks out of the tomb, pushes the stone out 3 days later, half dead. Right, that this is the swoon theory. This is still going around today. These are the kind of things that are put forward to try to explain that. But, yeah, I really do believe if Jesus had walked back in the temple, they would have told him, you just passed out up there, or you're somebody else. You know, that's not Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a lesson for us to look back in our hearts. We got to have a heart to admit when we're wrong, too. How many of us have ever been exposed to something that, man, that sure looks true, but I'm not going to believe it? And then later on, you think about it more and more, and okay, maybe that is true. Maybe I need to change that about myself or the way I look at something. It's especially hard when you're told something like that. I can tell you, when Abby tells me I do something wrong, though, I'm always open to it. But she's never open to my suggestions, though. That's because I never make them, because I know better. But, yes, sir, respond.
Maybe it was more important for the 500 people who witnessed his resurrection who were common people rather than the priests.
Certainly there is not. There's not like he just showed back up to Peter and John. There's lots of people that he sees all through Galilee, and then he ends up ascending from the Mount of Olives, which is just across from the temple, mind you. He's not very far back away when at the ascension again. So he doesn't do this in secret. Sean. It is interesting that in the Lesser Commission, he tells them to shake the dust off their feet if they're not welcome. That's tough to do, especially when it ends up being someone close to us. That is very tough to do. So let's finish off here, Matthew chapter 18, or excuse me, 20, 28. Let's finish 16 through 20, and we've only got just a couple minutes left here. Beginning of verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age." What makes this the Great Commission? I just mentioned the Lesser Commission. What separates this from the commission that Jesus gives them earlier in Matthew? Right, so the Lesser Commission is go out to the nation of Israel. This one, it's open to everybody. I know we have some people in this congregation of Christians that do have Jewish backgrounds, but the vast majority of us are Gentiles. This is the opening of access to God to us. This is the special moment for those of us who are Gentiles. So who can become disciples? Anybody. No matter what color you are, how much money you have, what language you speak, how smart you are. There's nothing Jesus says here that says only go to the people who are, you know, within 10% of the median income. Rich people can, poor people can, short people can, tall people can. There's no distinction here. This is open for everybody. That's one of the things that makes it great. And we also see here that Jesus is announcing his own baptism, right? This is going to differ. It's going to stray off from the baptism of John. This is a new command. This is different. It says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we see it interesting here that he's adding those three together, himself included. And what does the teaching of Jesus need to entail? What do the disciples of Jesus need to learn? Okay. Specifically, what does he say, though? Obedience to what? To obey his commandments, his teachings. Right? And so that is our goal. That's our goal, is to make sure that we know and also that we teach people what it entails. And then I think one of the most encouraging things here, one of the last things we read in Matthew, this isn't the last thing Jesus is going to say before he goes back up to heaven, because he's in Galilee now. He's going to come back down to Jerusalem and he's going to ascend from the Mount of Olives. But here he says, I'm with you to the end of the age. What does that mean for us? He's with us today. Absolutely. Does that encourage you? Should that embolden us to go and to teach and to let the Lord do his work of growing? It should. And when it doesn't, we should ask ourselves why. In a way, I think Mark and Matthew, when you read those books, they're kind of anticlimactic, aren't they? John spends a lot of time after the resurrection. Luke writes a whole other book after the resurrection, right? He writes the book of Acts. Matthew and Mark end, especially Mark. Mark ends very succinctly. Matthew doesn't have much more detail here. I think almost the purpose of these books was, this is you sharing what happened. Now it's your turn to go further. It was the introduction. And it is interesting that I think a book that serves as an introduction ends with the Great Commission, because it ends with what's supposed to be starting right at the moment that the non-believer reads those last words there. So that brings us to a close, and we are just about out of time. I did want to say how much I appreciate your participation and your attendance in this class. It is it's been an encouragement to me every week. I hope it's been beneficial to you, and I sincerely appreciate all the encouragement that I have gotten from you guys over the course of the quarter. I know there's a lot of things every one of you could be doing on Wednesday night besides being here and studying the Bible. And I just want to commend all of you for that and thank you for allowing me the privilege of doing that. So next week, we switch quarters, and I want to encourage you to be back again for classes next quarter. Larry is going to be in here teaching a study on the intertestamental period. And so if you've enjoyed some of the history pieces that we've talked about in this quarter, I think you'll enjoy that as well. We're going to talk about where the Pharisees came from and what about those Maccabees. And then we'll also have a class back in the classroom that Stuart's and Leslie are going to be teaching about 2 Corinthians and Galatians as well. And if you like the classes back there, but you still want to take that class with Larry, we're actually going to run that class with Larry again in the summer quarter, because I think it's a really interesting topic, and I want to make sure that everybody has a chance to participate in that. Thank you very much for your time and attention.